or 485 to begin with. Revive us again. 485.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, find the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, find the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, find the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, find the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Alleluia, find the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, find the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Alleluia, find the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, find the glory. Revive us again.
Let's take our Bibles for our scripture reading and turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Just before the book of Esther. Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king of Persia. This would have been after the 70 years in Babylon, and the Lord raised up the Medes and the Persians to come in and bring down the city of Babylon, and or the nation, really, at that point. And Cyrus, God calls his servant through Isaiah, he raised up to give the order that the children of Israel should return back into the land and rebuild the temple. And so that's what they did under the direction of a priest called Zerubbabel. But there were still, it didn't happen all at once, there were still certain of these that had been placed in positions of power, such as Nehemiah here, and were honorable. That's how these pagan kings looked upon them. They were upright in how they dealt with things, and so they were liked. I often say that those of us that are the Lord's actually make some of the best employees for employers, because there's an integrity there that the Spirit of grace gives us that you won't find in the world. So they appreciate you. And this was Nehemiah's case here in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. The month of Chislu, according to the calendar of the day, would have been about the ninth month of the year. But don't think of that being related to September here. Each nation had its own calendar. But here it would have been in the 20th year of the king of Persia, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, here he's talking about one of his Jewish brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So here we see how the Lord had put in Nehemiah's heart, even though he was in a very elevated position, yet his heart was with these people that the Lord had preserved from captivity, a picture here of the elect. And Nehemiah himself, as you read through the book of Nehemiah, read it from the perspective of Nehemiah being a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas our Lord Jesus Christ, in his elevated position as the Son of God, and yet the intercessor of his people, that's what we see typified here, and concern for their well-being. Christ said he did not pray for the world in John 17:9, but for those that the Father gave him. So was Nehemiah's case, concern about these that had escaped. That's the remnant. God brought judgment on the nation of Israel, but these had been preserved alive to go back and to enjoy the rebuilding of the temple and seeing it for themselves. So he asked about the well-being of these. And I can say that as the Lord directs in our own hearts, we don't follow the world's pattern and just when then somebody says, well, you put this on your prayer list, put me on your prayer. That's not how the Lord's people pray. In fact, in the message we're going to look at in 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to see how does God answer prayer? For whom are we to pray? So this is all related. But they said unto me, verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So there was still ruin from over 70 years previous when Nebuchadnezzar had gone in and just razed that city. And it came to pass when I heard these words, this is Nehemiah now, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This is how we see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know as I've ever been to a point of despair in praying for the state of affairs concerning Christ's church in this world, but you talk about devastation. You talk about everything all around us as far as religion goes and how few are the remnant. That's the word used there, the remnant that are left of captivity. Isaiah said that had God not left himself a remnant, that we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed. So here's the state of the church represented here by this remnant that was under great affliction, it says, and reproach. That means that within that country of Israel, even though God had caused the temple to be rebuilt, yet there was much affliction and reproach. In fact, as you read on in the book of Nehemiah, how he typifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the builder, but they had to rebuild the wall. He oversaw the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, that city, with a sword in one hand and a trowel in another. And that is really a picture of, I believe, any that preach the gospel today and are building upon the foundation, as Paul said. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in building the wall, there is a battle. There is persecution. There's an enemy that would desire not to see Christ's kingdom continue to be established. And so what does Nehemiah do? This is where we see him as the intercessor for that people that God had preserved alive. And weeping and mourning and fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth and working out that righteousness on behalf of those he came to save. We find that he was often in a spirit of prayer. In fact, always. Never was there a time, but his eye was on those that he came to save. And what a pitiful lot we are. But he bore that sin and oppression upon himself. He took it upon himself. All that pertained to that remnant, he was the one who brought our case before the Father and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. And notice, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. We can even learn from this how it is we're to pray, who it is we address. It's not just some familiarity like you hear people addressing God, but notice that entire way of approaching him. O Lord God of heaven. This is exactly how Christ would have prayed, addressing his Father, and this is how he taught his disciples to pray. He didn't teach his disciples one way and then he another. No. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And praying according to God's faithfulness, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Well, who loves him? We read there in Romans chapter 8 that God works all things for the good of those that love him and are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Well, who loves him? Well, it's the called according to his purpose. How do you know you're called according to his purpose? You love this God. He's giving you that love for him, not just any God. So he says, let thine ear, verse 6, now be attentive, and thine eyes open, based on what? That covenant of mercy. He's addressing God in that covenant that he established with Abraham and David, that promise to bring a seed from that, their loins, and to save a people based on that eternal covenant. So on that basis, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. When I see that, I think of how Isaiah spoke of Christ being God's servant, his elect, whereby this salvation would be worked out. And he says, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. So he's identifying with their sin. I see in this a picture of Christ himself, who he was not a sinner, but he identified with the sin of his people. When he took that upon himself, that sin was laid to his charge. He didn't take their sinfulness, but as the sin bearer, as he addressed his Father, he owned that sin as his own. It was on that basis that he would lay down his life, even though sinless himself. And he says, both I and my Father's house have sinned. This was the real issue here of asking for his covenant mercy based upon these sinners that he represented. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Think of our Lord Jesus pleading or interceding with his Father on behalf of those sinners that the Father gave him. He's not asking the Father to look the other way, or he's not saying, well, try to see some good in them. He is confessing actually their sin before the Father and owning it as his own, being the intercessor. See, this is the mystery of Christ's intercession, because he was without sin. When the scriptures say that he was made sin, it doesn't mean he was made sinful or made a sinner, but he was constituted before God legally as the representative of these sinners that the Father gave him, and therefore he was taking their guilt upon him, just like we see Nehemiah doing here in every way. So he says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if he transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. So he's acknowledging that God is just even in his judgment, and how he exercised that judgment in taking this people into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. But he's also here reminding God according to his word, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. There in verse 9, we have a beautiful picture of how God pardons and forgives sins. Will not be turned unless he turns us. Jeremiah said that, turn thou me and I shall be turned. So when it says here, if ye, you can see that's really in italic, the if, but ye turn unto me. Those that turn unto him and keep his commandments. You say, well, what commandments do we have? Well, hear my son, believe on him. That's the gospel commandment. And do this, though you were of there were of you cast out in the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I, notice, I will gather them. This is not somebody by their own supposed free will getting up and coming off. I will gather them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. That temple, that city of Jerusalem, was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those that the Father gave him, Christ himself said that he should lose nothing, but he will raise them up at the last day. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed. In the Old Testament, the redemption was typified through the blood of bulls and goats. And that place where he purposed that his name should dwell there in verse 9 was the place of offering, the blood sacrifice, all of it a type and picture of Lord Jesus Christ. But redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. That goes all the way back to their beginning in Egypt. The Lord brought them out with a high hand, a strong hand, but not until the Passover lamb had been slain. Wherein is our deliverance as God's children? Well, it was at the cross. That's where that deliverance took place. This redemption ultimately was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's on that basis that Nehemiah pleads or intercedes on behalf of this people. O Lord, verse 11, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. He's not even calling on everybody to get in on this and let's have a prayer chain going so we can get this city rebuilt and the walls rebuilt. Now, he is addressing God the Father, the Lord God of heaven, from whence all blessing flows. He's addressing him as God's servant. So to be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And that's where we see where the Lord, as you read on, intervenes, because he had to ask permission himself to go back to the city and to oversee the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And that took an act of God for him to be freed to go back. But God is sovereign over men's minds and hearts, whether they're of his elect or not. Scripture says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it whithersoever he will. And this is how the Lord teaches us even to pray. Pray for those that are in authority over us, that we might live an honorable and peaceful life. We're not to look to the arm of the flesh in any way, but look to him who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And certainly that he is. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. what depth there is in it. Grant us spirit to just slow down and pause and read and consider how all of this is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and that great work that he came to accomplish for sinners such as we are. I'm thankful that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true intercessor. Nehemiah was there as a type and picture, but I'm thankful that your Son came, lived, died, rose again, ascended on high, where he ever lives to intercede on behalf of such as we are, and that he's able to save to the uttermost those that come unto you by him. What a privilege, what a blessing. And so I pray for eyes to continue to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, and may your blessing be upon us as we open your word once again during this hour. I give you the thanks and praise in our dear Savior's name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn book and look at hymn number 355. 355. Thank God for a mercy seat. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat is found beneath the mercy seat.
From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, 'tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, or how the far by faith we meet around one common mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how the hosts of hell defeat, and suffering saints no mercy seek. Ah, there on eagle wings we soar, and sin and sense molest no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, while glory crowns the mercy seat.
Let's turn our Bibles once again to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 27 to 53 is my text. And I want to speak with you about how God answers prayer. The question is, does God hear everybody's prayer, regardless of whether they're his children or not? And the thought by many is that, yeah, if we're just sincere enough, if we come to him and we're right, that's the way most people say, you're right with God, then he's going to hear your prayer. And that was my thought for many, many years, even before it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. I was coming based on how I've been taught. But stop and think about it, that prayer, we're talking about true prayer that's from the heart to God. We don't know how to pray as we ought. It's the Spirit that intercedes. Well, you have to ask the question, is the Spirit interceding on behalf of everybody? And the answer is no. So when you consider that up until the time that the Lord, by his Spirit of grace, converted your heart, anything that you thought was prayer wasn't. It was just vain babbling. It's like the Pharisee in the temple who prayed within himself. And his prayer was primarily, I thank God I'm not like this publican, an adulterer, and covetous, and whatnot, thinking highly of himself. So you can take most books, not all of them, on prayer, and put them in the fire and burn them. People trying to tell you how they learn how to pray. I'll tell you, we have enough here in Scripture, nobody even needs to write another book. What is true prayer and how it is that God answers prayer. And here in 1 Kings chapter 8, as we go down, I'll just make some comments here. Even as Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, you see in verse 22, in the presence of all the congregation, spread forth his hands toward heaven. It's like we saw with Nehemiah, Solomon here is a type of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he intercede for everybody? The answer is no. Pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. And so even with this temple built according to God's purpose and promise, notice what Solomon is led to say here. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? So the first thing that we know with regard to prayer is that God is not limited to a time or place in order to answer prayer. This is part of the idolatry of even our hearts today, to think that a building is called a house of prayer, and people today even relegate it to the sanctuary. You'll hear that term used. We're coming into the sanctuary. And people are the mindset, if they show up at a certain place and they go through the motions of worship, that somehow that's where God's going to hear prayer. And the answer is not. You can't limit God to a specific place or building. If you do, then even that's idolatrous. Because as Solomon says here, the heaven of heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. I thank God that as we come together for worship, and that we do, and this is a place set aside for us to worship our Lord, yet when we turn out the lights and lock the door, it's not that this is where you find God, in a building. No, he's the God of the universe. And even as Nehemiah prayed, the Lord God of heaven, that's where he directs all things, and that's where he directs the hearts of his children by his Spirit, him who is upon the throne. And we don't come commanding or requiring anything of him. Just as in the prayers Christ taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. We don't come with what we think of God answering and how we expect him to answer. And like a tug of war, everybody's trying to get God over on their side. That's not prayer. But the second thing that I see here with regard to prayer and how God answers is that it is always through the intercession and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears his Son. And so as we come before him, it's through him. It's because of what Christ asks on our behalf. And so when the Lord said that, anything you ask, he said, in my name, believe. In other words, not believing that you're going to get what you ask, but believing in my intercession, in who I am and my authority. Just like Naomi told Ruth when she landed on Boaz's lot. She told Ruth, sit here and wait until he has settled the matter. It was Boaz that went and addressed everything that was legal, legally required on their behalf. So that's what we see here in verse 28. depicted in Solomon as God's king. It's a picture of Christ, the mediator. He says, yet, verse 28, have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant. He's not saying, Lord, here's this whole congregation gathered before you now at this temple, so I want you to hear the requests of each one of these here. Now, he says, he brings it all down to himself and to his supplication. O Lord, my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer, notice, which thy servant prayeth before thee today. Why is it that God hears and answers prayer? How is it that he hears and answers prayer? It's because of his son as the intercessor. It's because of the son as the servant. And when the Lord teaches you that, we don't ask anything more or less than what is to the glory of God's son. The matter with regard to our well-being, I don't care whether it's physical or spiritual, is in the hands of the intercessor. And I'll tell you, that's a comfort to me, because even Christ said that the Father heareth the Son, and he's granted everything he asks. I truly believe that Christ asked for every single person in the world, every single person in the world would have been saved. But you say, why didn't he ask for them? Because he asked according to the will of the Father, and the Father didn't will everybody to be saved. The Father chose out from eternity those that Christ would come and save. And he was submitted to his Father's will even in that, and how he prayed. He wasn't moved by men's frowns or smiles. He looked to his Father alone, just as we see Solomon here. So this is how God answers prayer. And I'll tell you that. Talk about an eye-opener. When the Lord teaches you that you have nothing to bring, and that it's only through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he hears and answers anything, especially with regard to grace and mercy and eternal life, it's in his hands. That's what he said in his prayer, John 17. You talk about a good intercessory prayer, to go along with what we're reading here, they're parallel. He said he thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh. Solomon and his kingdom, it was over all those nations surrounding. And yet to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. This is very specific in how he prays here. So it's depicted in Solomon as God's king, the mediation of Christ, but down here in verse 29, it's depicted in the temple. That temple before which he stood, that God had directed him to oversee and to build, is a type and picture of the church. It's a picture of Christ and his body. And he says there in verse 29, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day. What was in that house? That was the place where the sacrifices were being offered. On what basis is God going to hear a prayer of a sinner to forgive that sinner? Well, it's going to be based upon God seeing the work of his son. So in 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When it says if we confess our sins, in reality, it's not if can be used, but it's as we confess our sins. And the word confess means to say the same thing about our sins as God does. He's faithful and just to forgive. He's faithful and just to his son, the mediator, to forgive our sins. And the word there is in the present tense, to continue to forgive. And we're going to see that down through here. On what basis does God forgive? It's the work of his son. And that's why even here, when Solomon prays that thine eyes may be open, not toward each and every one of us, but toward this house night and day. And everything that house represented with sacrifices and the priesthood, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. Think about that. He's saying to God, don't look anywhere but to what this place represents for the pardon and forgiveness of the sin of your people. And that's where we see in verse 30 then, looking at how God has respect to the intercession of Christ. It's depicted in the priests and the sacrifices represented in that temple. It says, and hearken thou to the supplication again of thy servant. It's singular. And of thy people Israel. So they're represented in him. That any supplication that they bring be through this mediation. Because it says, when they shall pray toward this place, didn't matter where they were, pray toward it means in their heart and mind, considering, even if they were miles away, couldn't even see with their eyes physically the temple, yet as they addressed their prayers, it would be through this place. That means toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and notice, when thou hearest, forgive. This is not some general prayer. God, please forgive my sins. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. No. It's looking at all that this place represented with the priests as types, with the sacrifices, with the incense, all that it represented on behalf of this people. And for that reason, to forgive. We don't just address God to forgive for any reason, just because, well, I'm sincere or I've really thought about this a lot and confessing this sin or that. No. And you notice how it's put there in verse 3. Such was Solomon's trust in God's faithfulness. He didn't say, if thou hearest. There's the definitiveness of this intercession, that everyone for whom Christ prays is forgiven. When thou hearest, forgive. When Christ had finished the work and commended his soul unto his Father, it is finished. He cried with a loud voice. What is finished? Well, the debt put away. Pardon for sin accomplished. Justification before God. All of that is comprised in this word forgive. So, with respect to God looking to the intercessor, we see it depicted in Solomon. We see it depicted in the temple as a place where God purposed that his presence should dwell. All these pictures of Christ depicted in the priests and sacrifices representing that temple. But also in verse 4, depicted in that altar as the mercy seat. We just sang about that. The mercy seat is Christ. But back in the day, it represented there where God purposes his name should dwell, that cloud, Shekinah glory, dwelling over the mercy seat. And he said, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house. This is where in the New Testament it says, let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. Now, everything that we look to by way of our blessing or salvation, whatever it is that we swear to. In other words, that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Let it be through this altar in this house. Let it be based upon God's mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, as we go on, thirdly, because we've seen that it's not limited to a time and place, that it is God answering with respect to the intercession of a mediator. But thirdly here, very clearly, God answers prayer based on a justifying righteousness. In other words, he cannot look upon sin. He cannot hear a sinner. You think, well, how could he ever hear me? Well, if Christ has paid our sin debt, there is then a justifying righteousness. There's every reason for God to hear the prayers of those that God has justified because of the work of his Son. Look how it's put here in verse 32. Then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, But notice here, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Now, what he's saying there is that there's two ways that God deals with sinners. And his sovereignty, condemning the wicked. Who are the wicked? Because you say, well, we're all wicked. But before God, the wicked are those that are left to themselves. They're born in this world as sinners, they live as sinners, they die as sinners, and they have no ransom. They have no intercessor on them, on their behalf, and to bring his way upon his head. See, for God to condemn sinners, people are appalled at that thought today. They think, well, God's love. Now, he loves his righteousness. You'll hear others say, well, I don't see how a loving God could send sinners to hell. Well, he doesn't. A loving God doesn't send sinners to hell. A just God does. A loving God saves sinners. And in his eternal covenant, in his love, because of Christ, everyone that he loves, he saves. You can mark it down. Because that love doesn't change. See, that's what people have today. They have a changeable God. They say, well, he loves you, but if you don't mind your P's and Q's, and you might end up in hell anyway. That's now here it says condemning the wicked. It begins with that. And it's a reminder that we don't deserve anything but condemnation. And to bring his way upon his head. There's a whole world out there that thinks that they're going to be judged before God based on their works. Well, guess what? They will be. Not saved, but judged. You go back and read in the book of Revelation where it says the books were open. And those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life, for whom that blood, eternal blood was shed, the blood of the eternal Son of God shed there at Calvary, then their names are written in that other set of books. And yet, everyone whose name wasn't written in the Lamb's book of life, they were judged according to what was written in those books. And what was written in those books was their works. And their works amount to nothing but an offense to a holy God. Even our righteousnesses are nothing but a filthy rag before God. And so it's just simply God bringing. You want to stand before God based upon your works? Well, you'll be judged accordingly, to bring his way upon his head. So there's a reminder that we're dealing with a just God, but the good news is in the second part of the verse here, verse 32, and justifying the righteous. It's interesting because those two words basically saying the same thing, declaring righteous the righteous. Well, who's righteous before God except for those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt? And he's looking here as these represented by this temple, by these sacrifices until Christ should come. But notice, to give him according to his righteousness. Whose righteousness? Well, that righteousness imputed. It's the righteousness of God. And because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks upon those for whom Christ paid the debt as righteous. And he gives them according to his righteousness. In other words, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you talk about answered prayer, and I stop and think about that myself. How is it that God could ever hear a sinner such as I am? Well, it's only because of a righteousness imputed. It's because, and this is the mystery of God's sovereignty and grace and holiness and righteousness, and that when he looks upon those for whom Christ paid the debt, he does not see sin. We feel it, we sense it, we live with it. But he's just to forgive because so complete was that work of the Lord Jesus Christ that there remained nothing but righteousness to impute, to put to the account of everyone for whom Christ paid the debt. So that's how God answers prayer. It's based upon a just righteousness. That's not any righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of Christ, the representative. But as you read on down through here in verses 33 and 34, he hears prayer of these that he has purposed to save in granting repentance toward God. Notice, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy. So there's going to be times when the Lord is pleased to chasten his people. Because they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee. There's repentance. Those upon whom God's eye is from eternity and for whom even the intercessor intercedes, there's going to be times when they wander, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. And even to the point of identifying with the enemy, like Peter. You say, well, what difference was there between Peter and Judas? The grace of God and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ told him that. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me, but when thou art converted, I'm praying for thee that thy faith may be strong. In other words, it was the Lord keeping him, even during this time. So here, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee, and there and shall presumes that they shall. I hear that all the time from people. They say, well, what if somebody walks away, wanders away from the Lord, and they're backslidden, and they die in that backslidden state? They won't. You think about how many times the Lord has turned your own heart or my own heart when we would have gone the way we would have gone. And I often say the Lord gives you just enough rope to hang yourself. He sends out his bloodhounds, those sheepdogs, however he's purposed to draw us back again here, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee. Notice, in this house, it's all related to that place where God purposed his name should dwell. God answers all prayer on behalf of his elect for Christ's sake. As Christ said, he'd not lose one for whom he paid the debt. But he says, then hear thou in heaven, and what? Forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. I dare say that any one of us that are the Lord's, we can look back and see how the Lord has turned our heart again and again and again. Most people think of repentance as a one-time thing. Now, there's a converting of this heart every day where the Lord brings us low and causes us to turn to him. And here's our prayer, because he's the one doing the work. It's not because of how I pray it or how remorseful I am. No, it's him turning this heart. In Acts chapter 20, there's no difference between repentance and faith. If you look in Acts chapter 20, people talk about repentance as if it's just being remorseful. There are a lot of people that are remorseful to whom God doesn't grant repentance. They can't endure the judgment of what they've done or the consequences, and so they're remorseful. But there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Notice how Paul describes repentance here in Acts 20, 21. He says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. Notice how that's written here. Make supplication unto thee and shall turn again to thee. This is, every repentance is Godward. It's God by his Spirit turning this heart again and again to God. But you see, it doesn't stop there. And or even toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Solomon said, there, make supplication unto thee in this house. That house pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So the Lord answers in granting repentance toward God. But thirdly, in chastening love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, is what it says there in Hebrews 12. Here it says in verse 35 and 36, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. I liken this to God's providence. You're going along just whistling like nothing was, and all of a sudden the Lord brings adversity and trouble and trial. I'm not talking necessarily even about outward. When I read this, there's times when the Lord shuts up the heavens. There is brass, there is no rain, there's no blessing. Even on the reading of the word, it seems to be so cold. Because they have sinned against thee, if or when they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them. Thank God for his afflictions. Because were he not to bring affliction, we wouldn't even think twice about addressing a prayer to God. That's just our nature. It's in the affliction. It's in the trouble. When he brings you down on your knees, your face flat in that carpet, crying unto him, knowing that you are the sinner. But the Lord does that because of his love. Whom he loves, he chastens and scourges every son. Then, you can see that the then is always the result of God's working. Because he's the one bringing the affliction. He's the one that shuts up the heaven. But there's no rain causing us to realize that we don't deserve better. We've sinned against him. We're nothing but sinners. But the prayer is, then hear thou in heaven. If you thought that I was going to stand up here and give you like 5 or 6 points on how God answers prayer, well, this is how he does it. It's according to his will, and it's drawing those that he's purposed to save to himself again and again. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way. I love that. Not the good ways. There again, God, good is a term for God, that thou teach them in God's way wherein they should walk. Well, what is God's way? It's salvation in by and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. He is the way. Singular. And give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given thy people for an inheritance. I think of that rain being as the dew falls down from heaven and blesses. So our needy souls are in need of that rain, that dew from heaven. That's how the Lord answers prayer. You stop and think, when you pray for grace, the Lord's going to expose your sin so that you might know just how gracious he is. When you pray for patience, he brings trial. Lord, strengthen my faith. Well, how's that strengthened? But through affliction, that we might know that there's nothing in us that causes God to hear, but it's all in his purpose and will through his Son. And that continues on down through here. It's in verses 37 down to verse 40. How is it that God answers prayer? Well, by his covenant mercies. It says, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, there in verse 37, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities. And you think about how we as God's children are besieged by the world. These are enemies, by Satan, even by our own sin, flesh. Whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be. Don't just think about physical sickness here, but spiritual. Think how depraved this heart is. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands, notice again, toward his house. God's not going to hear any prayer that does not come through the mediation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what that house represented. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. That's where God dwells in all his glory. And again, forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. That's why when we come before the Lord, there's no pretense. You're not hiding anything from him. Even before the word is spoken from our tongues, he already sees the heart. He knows the heart. And so much for trying to fix yourself up outwardly. That's not why he blesses. He blesses by his covenant mercies. To hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Who's in heaven now? Well, it's Christ. He lived, died, and rose again, and ascended on high, where Scripture says he ever lives to intercede on behalf of each one of his own. We might forget the Lord, we do often, but he never forgets us. And that because of his covenant mercies. But fifthly, we see here in this next portion, it's not just for the Jew. This is an interesting portion of Scripture here because for the most part, here were these Jews gathered around and Solomon interceding on their behalf. But look here in verse 41 down to verse 43. God answers the prayers of his elect from every corner of the world. Thank God you don't have to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to be blessed like so many do. No. It says here in verse 41, moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, in other words, not a Jew, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. This is already forward-looking to the work of Christ, whereby he would draw sinners from every tribe, nation, tongue, for whom he laid down his blood, life, shed his blood. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. And when he shall come, there it is again, he shall come. The Lord is going to draw everyone for whom he paid the debt. They don't come of themselves. He shall come and pray toward this house because of God doing the drawing. Then he says, hear thou in heaven. Verse 43, thy dwelling place. This is repeated again and again. God is not in a earthly building. Even when that temple was there, it was a representation of God's presence, but he ever continued to dwell in glory. The only time when, in actuality, he came down to this earth and was in a body, the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tabernacled among us, but his dwelling place was glory in heaven. He says, do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. So here again, we see Solomon as that temple builder, as that intercessor. And knowing that it wasn't just for the Jew, but it was for the stranger, the Gentile, that together they might worship him. But then the final way in which God answers prayer, we see here from verse 44, really all the way down to the last part of my text in verse 53, is according to God's faithfulness in Christ. Who am I to think that he should answer any prayer for my sake? No, it's for his Son's sake. He says here, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and there will be battles, troubles without and within, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen and toward the house that I have built for thy name. Again, Christ's word. Then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication. And notice, maintain their cause. I find that interesting because it's mentioned again down in verse 49. To maintain their cause means to do them justice, not to be devoured by the enemy. I think here, because of the work of Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Nothing's going to separate one of the Lord's from him. He says there, in essence, let it appear that their cause is right by giving them the victory. Again, if they sin against thee, and if can be translated when, so read it that way because of what follows. When they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. How could it be any more plain than that? There's none righteous, no, not one. So when they sin against thee, don't presume that God's going to bless you or me for any good in us, no. And thou be angry with them. There's a difference between the anger of God and the wrath of God. The wrath represents his eternal justice. That Christ bore. But it's like when I was growing up, I knew the displeasure of my father, but there was never a time where he told me, you're no longer my son. That's how God deals with his own, yes. He'll never be wrathful toward any of his own, but his displeasure, that's why he acts as he does in his providence, to chasten and discourage every son. But to deliver them to the enemy so that they carry them away captives in the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whether they were carried captives and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carry them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their hearts. And all this is God's faithfulness in Christ and not leaving them to themselves. With all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place. There it is again. Maintain their cause. Don't let any of this be reason to cast them off. And forgive thy people. Notice that's who forgiveness is. Thy people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. But forgive thy people that have sinned against thee in all their transgressions, wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion. This is interesting too. Give them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Don't look an evil way on these enemies. God uses them to chasten and scourge, but be compassionate, understanding that were it not for God's faithfulness in Christ, we'd be just like them. That they may have compassion on them. That's the power of God to so work in the hearts and minds of his children. In fact, this is brought up again, if you look real quickly, to Psalm 106 and verse 46. I love how Scripture answers Scripture. So here they are in captivity and yet acknowledging their sin and acknowledging God to be just and putting them there and yet looking to him to bring them out and to deliver them. You can see this in Psalm 106. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Does that not describe us? There's never a time. The scriptures say that we're to come to God before his throne of grace in time of need. Well, that's all the time. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And notice, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He uses human language to describe God as repenting, but what it means is he never, ever, his mind was never turned toward casting them off, because he promised in his covenant to preserve them until Christ should come. But notice verse 46, as a result of his mercy, it says, he made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. In other words, these captives, the Lord purposed that they even be merciful toward them and show them compassion and kindness, and it was in that distress then that they appreciated that kindness and compassion. Now, coming back here to to wrap this up in verse 51. Again, because of God's faithfulness in Christ. For they be thy people and thine inheritance. We can't ever take the glory for any kind of mercy from God, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. Go all the way back to their beginning, how they were delivered. That thine eyes may be open unto the supplication again of thy servant. For Christ's sake, and under the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. Next time we're addressing a prayer to God by his Spirit, it's not just going to be tacking on the end of it, in Jesus' name I pray. It's thinking about how is it that God could dare even hear this prayer. Well, it's going to be for Christ's sake. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth. Isn't that true of any one of us? It's the Lord's. We were separated out. It's not us that did choose him, but he chose us to be thine inheritance. As thou spakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Well, I pray that that's helpful to know how it is that God hears and answers prayer. The sum of it is in through and by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Of his finished work accomplished for sinners such as we are. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 226. Close. Consider these words together. We sing them unto our Lord God, my Savior.
I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word in need. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find the need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfilled, they see the travail of his soul in me. And with his word contented be, as I with my dear Savior. Yea, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior.
Amen. All right, well, have a good evening, and we'll see you next time when we're supposed to. Lord willing.